Lord, we thank you for the tremendous wonders of your holy book. By your scriptures, you make us wise. You tell us from whence we have come. You tell us that we are creatures made in your image, that there has been sin, and that we live in a sin-cursed world. You've told us why we are here. We are to glorify you. We are being tested as to whether or not we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to die. And you tell us where we are going. This blessed eternal realm, this renovated universe, this place where you bring heaven to earth and you dwell in the midst of your people. Lord, we would ask that in our consideration of your word from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, that our hearing of the word of God would be mixed with faith. For here is our comfort. We will be saved. Here is our consolation. Our tears will be wiped away. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of us recently attended the viewing or the memorial service for Dan Shannon. It was indeed a memorable service. And we do pray for lasting fruit to come and are glad to hear of some particular connections and ongoing opportunities for the gospel even in these days. Still, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we no doubt feel that we have so little comfort to bring to those who are knowing the pain of Dan's death. But we know that it's at least important for us to be present with our friends. Lee and Lois lost a 42-year-old son. But in this process, no doubt Jess and Christina and Colleen have reflected back on the loss of their 42-year-old father, their 13-year-old brother. I find myself sharing with Lee and Lois vivid memories of my younger brother's passing that goes back 19 years ago. I expect that Pat has been revisiting Katie in his mind. In fact, I have wondered in recent days just how many of us have gone back to consider a loved one that we have lost. Funerals have a way of doing that to us, don't they? We go to comfort our friend, our sister, our brother, and our own memories of grief are awakened. We attend a funeral today and end up going back to two or three other funerals in our memories. We don't forget our loved ones. The human soul is too valuable to be forgotten. The molding impact on our lives was too great to be forgotten. Something comes along and just scratches the surface of the memory, and these remembrances pop out sometimes very powerfully. Well, I don't really intend to have a group therapy session here this morning. Rather, I want us to consider that place where there are no more funerals. At times, our sad existence in this old sin-cursed world can seem to be slow and painful. But this place of no more funerals is where we will spend eternity as believers along with our departed loved ones who are in Jesus Christ. I want you to consider with me, first of all, Roman numeral 1, as I trust Lord's Day morning we'll see the first four verses. I hesitate to even say that. I have way too many notes to make it just this morning. This evening, the next four verses, and then, God willing, over the weeks ahead, something more of Revelation 21 and 22. But consider with me Roman numeral 1, God's renovated universe. And we have to see that this whole section fits together as a unit. It is in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. It is the picture of judgment. And in this judgment, there is a doing away with the old heaven and the old earth. And then we have in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9, a particular focus here on the New Jerusalem that comes down and what this New Jerusalem is like. And the picture of God's presence there. And the picture of these gates. These gates have got to be somewhat sizable gates. But they're the size of a pearl, aren't they? There's got to be symbolic language here. But there was much of the symbolism in this prophetic message that speaks comfort to our hearts. And so in the midst of this, we find Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, something of the new earth, the new world, the new universe. And so Roman numeral 1, God's renovated universe. Consider with me the necessity of this new world. The middle part of verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This takes us back to Revelation 20 and verse 11, the great white throne. And Jesus Christ is there and He's judging the whole world in righteousness. And it is such a momentous event what happens. Middle part of verse 11 of Revelation 20. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is judging the world in righteousness. And all of the evils and all of the sins of the past world are now going to be made right. And it is such a thorough renovation and judgment that this old sin-cursed world that we've grown so accustomed to, there's no place for it. It's got to get away from the pure eyes of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the necessity of the new world. It has fled away in the judgment of Jesus Christ. We have it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember the context. There are the scoffers, the mockers, saying, where's the promise of His parousia, of His coming? Peter says, it's coming. Verse 10. As a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the parousia, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The necessity of the new world. We need a new heaven and a new earth because this old one is going to run away when Jesus Christ comes. It's going to melt. It's going to dissolve. It's going to pass away in the midst of a lot of noise. But secondly, B, we want to see not only the necessity of the new world, but the nature of the new world. Verse 1. And I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. And what John sees in his vision is not something that is altogether new. This new heavens and the new earth is something that goes back to the days of Isaiah 700 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 65. And again, I invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah 65, as we'll have a text in chapter 66 as well. It's Isaiah 65, the promise year. God is going to take the nation of Israel away, cast them out of the land. He's going to bring them back. And then sometime off in the future, what's God going to do in His renovating work? Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, and I want you to notice here the number of references or the number of parallels to things that John has talked about in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Not only new heavens, new earth, but now, behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. And the Jerusalem and the people are identified. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. God says, I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and in language that is limited to this realm, what other language do we have? Isaiah says that when you get to this place, you're going to be as old as one of those trees that lives on for generation and generation and generation. And the point is, if you make it there, it's going to be permanent. It's not all this ebb and flow, not all this flux that we experience in this old sin-cursed world. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Unless you are in shooting distance of Jerusalem, you as an Old Testament saint are not going to be able to make it to Jerusalem, to the temple, for that weekly worship of God, even for that new moon worship of God. But here is a place of permanence. They shall remain before me, God says. And Sabbath after Sabbath, new moon after new moon, they are going to be there in my temple worshiping me, says Jehovah. The nature of the new world. You see here the Old Testament basis of it. Now consider with me that under its nature it is as well a renovated world. Not annihilationism. Not an annihilation and a total start over. One is written, what John sees is not a universe totally other than this present world, but one which has been gloriously renewed. Now, I want to give you four reasons here why this old world that's going to melt down with a lot of noise, that's going to be dissolved, is going to be renovated, it's going to be reworked, and there's going to be something of a continuity between this old sin-cursed world and that glorious world to come. First reason. In both 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21 and verse 1, the Greek word used for new, for newness, means new in nature or in quality. It means not the emergence of a totally new world different from the present world, but a gloriously renovated world. Second reason. It is that Romans 8, some of you may like to turn there, Romans 8 teaches that the present creation will be liberated from corruption at the return of Christ. It's not some totally different creation, Romans 8 and verse 18. Well, let me jump in. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here is this old sin-cursed world. And it's like the old sin-cursed world is personified, looking out to the future saying, I can't wait until these poor little Christians finally get redeemed. Because when they get redeemed, when they get liberated, then I get liberated. A third reason why there is a continuity between the old and the new. A third reason is the comparison between the glorification of believers and that of the glorified earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Doesn't mean that that individual was annihilated and then all of a sudden God put a clone down in his or her place. No, there's a radical renovation that took place. We are the same persons that are going to be in heaven. We don't become annihilated and then become a totally new being when we come into existence to populate heaven. We and our loved ones will be the glorified beings living in that glorified world. Matthew 19 and verse 28, I think the word of regeneration is used two times in the New Testament. One, Titus 3 about verse 5, where it speaks of how we are regenerated. God renovates us, makes us into something new. Matthew 19, verse 28. What's Jesus talking about renovating here? 19:28. Listen to it. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ comes again. He is installed upon the throne, not of humility, but of His manifest glory. And that's called the time of the regeneration. It's a remaking of the sinner. It's a remaking of this old sin-cursed world. A fourth reason. A fourth reason why there is a continuity between this old world and that which is going to be glorified is that God beats the devil in it. The devil is not going to have the level of success of being the instrument by which sin comes into this present world, by which death comes to man and comes to the creatures. The devil's not going to have the success of getting the curse put upon the ground because of man's sake, and that God then has to throw the whole thing out and start over again. No, no. God deals with death, doesn't He? Through the death of Jesus Christ. Takes the sting out of it. And God deals with the curse that comes to the earth. And there is a curse in the earth. Hurricane Katrina. Hurricane Rita. These horrible things. And think if you didn't have the warning. As you turn your TV on, okay, but for the last week, this is what's coming. You better watch out. This is a big one. You better. There is a sin-cursed world. But God is going to make it all better. And God is going to make it all better with a new heavens and a new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth, we ought not to have this this concept that we're there on the cloud and you've got a harp and I've got a harp and we don't have to worry about where we're walking on the clouds because it's all misty and it's not really real. It's a new heaven and a new earth. That paradise that was lost is going to be the paradise that is regained. And you're going to be, it's going to be renovated, but you're going to be able to touch it. And if we're there, we're going to be able to touch one another. Paradise regained. Psalm 37 already knew about this. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Which earth are they going to inherit? That new heavens and that new earth, when God brings heaven down, when God brings the new Jerusalem down. Matthew 5 and verse 5, our Lord picks up on that. You know the Old Testament concept. They've got their Israelitish thinking and they've got their promised land. And our land is between the Mediterranean Sea here and the Jordan River over here, the Dead Sea down here, and this is our land. And Psalm 37 says the meek are going to inherit the earth. And Jesus highlights it and says, yes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Did Jesus misspeak? Maybe you meant heaven. No, he meant earth. Glorified, regenerated earth. Romans 4 and verse 13. What was the promise to Abraham? He was going to have land. And God told him something of the parameters of that land there in Palestine. But Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And Revelation 5 and verse 10, oh, I would long to read the whole paragraph to you. The worship that comes from those as we get a glimpse into heaven. And the closing words of Revelation 5 and verse 10. And God has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What earth is that? And is it only an earth for a constricted period of time? No, it's the new heavens, it's the new earth. And it's permanent. It's for all eternity. Thirdly, see the stability of the new world. Here we're looking at the last phrase of verse 1. And the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. No more sea. I like the beach, you may say. I like to travel out there on the ocean. Morris writes, the sea, thinking of it in biblical context. The sea for us is a source of great devastation. Katrina, Rita. But in our modern era, with the warning that comes, it's not nearly as devastating as what it would have been 50 years ago. Or 200 years ago. Morris, trying to help us to have the biblical framework. The sea is never still, but rather a symbol of change. The sea is the source of evil, for the beast comes up from the sea. Revelation 13:1. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:20. We must, moreover, bear in mind that in antiquity, men did not have the means of coping successfully with the sea's dangers. And they regarded it as an unnatural element, a place of storms and danger. In the end, this seething cauldron fraught with unlimited possibilities of evil will disappear. No man lives on the sea. The sea is something to be crossed to arrive at one's destination. The renovated world is literally different from this present world. The whole role and the function of the sun is different. There's no night there. We don't need the sun. We don't need the moon. Because the light of God and in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the lamp of that whole place. There are radical changes. I mean, and in this world, the sea has got a central and a critical role in God's design of this world. But there was an emphasis here on the stability of the new world. Fourthly, D, practical notes. The first is this. This old world is coming to an end. The pew that you're sitting on is going to be destroyed and dissolved. These fine spindles and the railings just freshly stained yesterday are going to be destroyed. And we're going to be happy when it's done. If it's destroyed in conjunction with the coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Are you wrapped up in the things of this world? Trying to figure out what kind of car you're going to get next? All thrilled about the car, the set of wheels that you've got now? You're wrapped up in your house, or you're wrapped up in your house plans, or you're wrapped up in this rent? Are you wrapped up in something of a relationship here in this world? What's your focal point? If the focus of your hopes and your goals is your present satisfaction, you're going to be disappointed. We need to sit back and say, what is really important to me this morning? What do I really want out of life? What would really make me happy? In the quiet of your own conscience, answer that. If it's the things of this world, then remember what Jesus said in his parable concerning the rich fool. Soul, got all these provisions made for you, the image of. What are these things going to do for your soul, Jesus is saying? This night, your soul is going to be required of you. One is written as our second practical lesson. The doctrine of the new earth should give us hope, courage, and optimism in a day of widespread despair. Though evil is rampant in this world, it is comforting to know that Christ has won the final victory. Our time in this old world is for our testing and for our maturation. We may not like that. This next thought. We know that it has been for our testing. We know that God has brought us along in the maturation process. But it's sobering to consider that probably the whole time that you're here, it's going to be for your testing. It's going to be for your maturation. Our time in this old world, though, is relatively short. Can you conceive of eternity? Sometimes in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our difficulty, it seems like time and our life, it just drags on. Can't we get this over with? But what is 26 years? What is 76 years in contrast to eternity? And if we have to weep and moan for 50 years, what is that in the face of eternity? Roman numeral 2. Not only do we see in our first heading God's renovated world, but Roman numeral 2, now from verse 2, God's holy city and God's prepared bride. First of all, A, God's holy city. This is from verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The nature of the New Jerusalem, it is Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where the temple was located, God's special dwelling with his people. Jerusalem is the place of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the place of redemption. It is Jerusalem. It is the holy city. Holy in that it is set apart for God. Holy in that we are told in our larger reading this morning that nothing that is evil, nothing that is sinful is going to be allowed to come into it. No, it's for God. It's the place where righteousness dwells. And everything else is excluded. Further, we are told that it is a new Jerusalem. It is part of the renovated world. It is that which has been made by God and comes down out of God's heaven. We're not looking for something of about 1,000 years here. That might be nice for us in our 26 years of experience or our 76 years. But what we're talking about is a Jerusalem that is significantly different from any other Jerusalem here on earth. It is of the new order. Not only the nature of the new Jerusalem, but the source of this new Jerusalem. As to its place, it's coming down out of heaven. It's already there in a sense. Its source, as to its maker, it is from God. It is from God. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's from heaven. It is from God. But not only do we have God's holy city, we have, secondly, B under Roman numeral 2, God's prepared bride, latter part of verse 2. God's prepared bride. Prepared, this Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The identity of the bride, the Jerusalem is likened to the bride. And whether or not this is simply saying, okay, you see that city that's coming down? Woo, it's so decked out. It reminds me of a bride on her wedding day. Well, that may be it. But even back in Isaiah 65, there was this connection of Jerusalem and the people. And you think of all these wonderful stones that are there in this city. And you think of Ephesians 2, of that temple that is built of living stones. And that which is really precious to God are sinners that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem has an intricate and intimate connection here with the people of God, the bride of Christ. The adorning of the bride. The adorning comes from the word of cosmos, of world, but it's the verbal form, cosmeo. And some of you young gals ought to hear cosmetic in that. God has made this world beautiful. And that's the goal of the young woman as she goes before the mirror. To make herself beautiful, orderly, right. This bride is adorned. And there's something good about the amazing care that a bride takes to be ready for her wedding day. Months ahead, she is thinking of the diet, she is thinking of the exercise, she is thinking of the dress, she is thinking of the hair, she is thinking of the shoes. Everything is covered, and that's good. Because what's the purpose of the bride? Adorned for her husband. Here is a city that is coming down, and it is carefully decked out. It is properly adorned. All the cosmetics are put on there in the right way. Why? Because she's got a husband, Jesus Christ. The people of God are made ready. That's the purpose. But then I want to highlight for you there in the latter part of verse 2, the readiness of the bride. Do you see it there in the text? That this city coming down is described as prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Prepared. Perfect passive participle. What does that mean? Something done in the past with its abiding results to the present. Passive. What does that mean? She didn't get ready herself. Somebody else got her ready. And I just love the details of the Greek language here. Here is this bride that is coming down, and she is properly adorned. But guess what? She doesn't get the credit for it. Whoever it was who was preparing her, something done once for all in the past with its abiding results to the present, something done by someone else. And doesn't that point to the work of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself in behalf of His bride, that He might present to Himself that bride who was blameless and without spot through His redemptive work and the ongoing work of sanctification and the application of the Word of God, the readiness of the bride. Thirdly, see under Roman numeral 2, the practical lessons. The practical lessons. Now tell me, how do you think that God has made the bride of Jesus Christ ready for the renovated world? This old sin-cursed world has got to get changed. It's got to be regenerated. And isn't this a relief to us to hear about a bride who has been made ready? Are you still discovering new faults and new sins in yourself? What is the foundation of our acceptance with God? It is that Jesus Christ has died. And God has taken the perfect merits of Jesus Christ and He has covered me in it, and He has cleansed me, and He has renovated me. But further in the practical lesson, let me ask, are you confident that you have been prepared? Are you confident that the blood of Christ has been applied to you? Are you confident that God has taken the full and complete merits of Jesus Christ on the cross and applied them to your particular account? If you could look your name up in heaven's ledger book, whether you're looking in the B's or you're looking in the G's or you're looking in the Z's, you come to there. There's your name. And God's got stamped right over your name, covered in the blood of Christ. That's what it means to be prepared. Are you confident that you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? But Roman numeral 3, now coming to verse 3. God's permanent dwelling with His people. His permanent dwelling with His people. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven in our New King James, more accurately, the throne in the New American Standard, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His peoples. God Himself will be with them and be their God. First of all, A, the spokesman concerning God's dwelling. We don't know who the spokesman is, but we know that it's a great voice that is coming from the throne. We are told, though, in verse 5, then He who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. That's God, either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And He said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Seems to me that I remember something about the Alpha and Omega in Revelation 1. And it leads into the vision of the glorified Christ. There is a voice that comes from the throne. If it's not Jesus Christ, it's someone very close to Jesus Christ. And with someone who is speaking in His behalf and His authority. There's the spokesman. The figure here of God's dwelling. We have it there in verse 3. Behold, take note of this. The tabernacle of God is with men. The figure of the dwelling is the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? You've got this tent, and wherever the people of Israel go, and you got it laid out there. You've got the tribe of Judah here, and another tribe here, and this one here. And right there in the center of the camp is the tabernacle. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes God's presence. And you've got the Holy of Holies there. You've got the holy place. Then you've got the very holy, most holy place. You've got the Ark of the Covenant, the seraphim there, and they're over. That's where the Shekinah glory is. What's the tabernacle? It's the presence of God. It's the dwelling place of God. John is conveying two thoughts here, Morris writes. Those of God's presence and God's glory. It's not only that God is there, He's got His tabernacle in the midst of His people, but wherever God is, there His glory is. And you better be careful how you go into the tabernacle. You better be really careful how you go into the most holy place where God in His glory dwells. Ezekiel 37, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to give you a sense of how Revelation 21 is built upon some of these latter chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Verse 24, David, my servant, will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Is that literally David? Is that David revived back? Is that glorified David? Or is it David's greater son? And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David, Jesus Christ, shall be their prince forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. The nations also will know that I, Jehovah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. The nation of Israel has been carried away into the Babylonian captivity. They're coming back, and here's the promise. God's going to put His sanctuary there, but eternally. When does that get fulfilled? When John sees a vision. And he says, there's this voice, behold, my tabernacle is in their midst. Thirdly, see with me under Roman numeral 3, the threefold emphasis of God's dwelling. See it again there in the text. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Three times, God with them, God with them, God with them. And one of the commentators says that it is not so much that they are brought to God, but that God comes to dwell with them. The covenant fulfillment of God's dwelling, this is D. There's been the promise of land and people and blessing. I will take you as my people, God says in Exodus 6 and verse 7. And I will be your God. It's a covenant line that follows us through in Jeremiah 31. It follows through the scriptures, Ezekiel 36. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And what do we have here in Revelation 21? He shall dwell with them and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Jesus Christ came to dwell among men. He came to skeneo, He came to tabernacle. In a sense, to live in a tent with man for a period of time. This one is referred to by the angel as you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall deliver His people from their sins. And He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 in that You will also know him as Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling. And so what we have in Revelation 21 is God now finally and ultimately and permanently living with his people. This brings us to E, the practical lesson, in the form of a question. Are you ready to have God move into the neighborhood? I will be his God and he shall be my son, is the message of verse 7, but there's a condition. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. God must do his work in delivering us and saving us, but it's also plain that we must do some overcoming by the grace of God. If we're living in sin, if we're living in sinful compromise, it's not exactly that we are going to be anxious to have God move into our neighborhood and take up permanent residence. Do you have any spots or blemishes? We all do. May God give us help in seeking to remove those, because we're going to dwell with God. Fourthly, God's complete removal of the curse. Now, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Consider, first of all, the personal involvement of God in the removal of the curse. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. None less than God will be the consoler of his people. And God's concern is infinite. Another. God himself, as their tender father, with his own kind hand, shall wipe away the tears of his children. God, who has this infinite capacity of tenderness, he comes to us with his own hand, to the eyes of his little son, of his little daughter, and he says, that's enough. There now. That's enough. Let me get that last one. That's the last tear. That's it. It's over. No more tears. And Lenski asks, what caused such tears? And he answers, death. Secondly, B, the universality in the removal of the curse. If God's involved and taken away, secondly, we must see the universality in this. There's a radical change that is brought out negatively. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Poythress writes, all aspects of suffering and frustration are removed. There is death. There is sorrow in the sense of mourning. There is crying in the sense of giving vent to grief. And there is pain, not so much the physical pain, but it can be that. Pain as distress that is caused by hard, difficult circumstances. Pain, affliction, anguish. But all of these are gone. And this, brethren, is where it becomes hard for us. We have lived so long in this old, sin-cursed world. You're just going to get the harness on and the Christian faith, and you know, I'm going out to live today, and I'm going to get hit with a trial. All right, made it through another day. I got aches and pains of this problem and the other. Get up the next day, strap on the leather harness, put a Band-Aid on, go out. Boom, you're going to get hit again. And some of them make us cry out loud in grief. But there's no more death. There's no more mourning. There's no more crying out there is no more anguish caused by painful circumstances. And thirdly, see the explanation of this removal of the curse. For the former things have passed away. And I have to anticipate that verse that we'll look at, Lord willing, this evening, down in verse 5. Behold, I make all things new. Verse 6. It is done. The curse has been removed universally. All of it is taken away. The old world is gone with all of its troubles. All causes of future troubles are forever removed. Somehow even the tear of a parent who was so perfectly brought into union with God and with His purposes, there's no tear there. One has written, the bold strokes of verse 4 suggest far more than they actually say. There will be no tears on the new earth. Crying and pain will belong to the former things which have passed away. There will be no more death, no more fatal accidents, no more incurable diseases, no more funeral services, no more final farewells. On that new earth, we shall enjoy everlasting and unbroken fellowship with God and with the people of God, including our dear ones and our friends whom we have loved and then lost for a while. Practical lessons. Where is the mind of the biblical Christian? Where is his mind? The patriarchs. We are told in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, they were desiring a heavenly country. Had promise of a little piece of real estate here. The only thing I got, Abraham says, was a little burial plot here for Sarah and me. But through this, God taught me it ain't so much here, but it's that which is off in the future. And that's where my mind is. Jesus' disciples, they knew what it was to put the harness on and to go out in the Christian life and to get beat up a little bit. And our Lord comforts them and says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 19 and verse 29. We heard 19:28 earlier, the regeneration of the world. Now verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the here and now, the sin-cursed world, the age of the gospel, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. What does Jesus say to his own? Keep looking off to heaven. If they persecute you, if they afflict you, hear the reward going into your heavenly bank account. Paul himself, Romans 8, just leading into those passages where the world is groaning, looking for the liberation of the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Where's his mind, brethren? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Here's the guy who was shipwrecked. Here's the guy who was beaten with the rods. Here's the guy who was, what, five times mutilated by the Jews. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. Where does your mind need to be? I've got this problem. I've got this affliction. It's a bad one. I don't know why I'm even telling you about it, because you don't have any capacity to even understand how bad my problem is. Heaven. Light affliction. Temporary. Eternal. Where does our mind need to be as we think of funerals? Our mind needs to go to that place where there are no more funerals. And John evidently believed what he was saying. And that's why he closed in prayer. Revelation 22 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John's immediate heart response, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We're living in a sin-cursed world. We put on our thick old leather harness to minimize the pain. But we know we're going to feel it anyway. We've got to look out, live with our mind's eye on heaven, and pray with the Apostle John. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, there are times, there are seasons in our lives when we feel the pain of this old sin-cursed world to such a point that we have an abiding sorrow, an abiding grief. There are times when it spills right out into the krage, the outbursts of tears, the loud crying. And Father, there's a sense in which we have been so conditioned to this old sin-cursed world that it takes a large measure of faith on our part to believe in a land of no funerals, a land where there is no death, a land of no tears. But we pray that you would take your word, and by your gracious Holy Spirit, that you would write it on our hearts. Grant that we would have the comfort and the confidence of knowing that we are part of the bride who has been prepared. And enlarge our hearts, loosen our lips, and enable us to freely pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.